One of the reasons I love to begin every talk with the Hail Mary is that in my sight, the Hail Mary is a declaration and a proposal of love coming from God. If you see the Hail Mary in its context, you see it closely, you realize that this is God telling Mary, I love you. And this is God telling mankind how much He loves us. Because it is out of love, out of mercy, that the very miracle of incarnation has happened. So when we are repeating the Hail Mary, for example, in the Holy Rosary, what we are repeating is a declaration of love. It is God claiming to love us in such a beautiful, profound, and lasting way. In that sense, every Hail Mary is introducing us into the sphere of God's love. Please join me as we greet together the Blessed Virgin. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Nowadays, we can say that Christian faith has become almost alien to many people's minds. And they could honestly wonder, what is Christianity all about? What is Christian faith all about? Is it a set of well-interlocked ideas? It is a vision of the world? It is a moral or ethical system? Is it an institution trying just to defend and protect itself? Probably there's some truth in each of these statements. But if we go to the core of the issue, what we realize is that Christianity is about accepting God's proposal. God is making a proposal to humanity, to humankind. And that proposal is about His only begotten Son. Actually, His Son is the great gift of God the Father to mankind. And Christianity is all about receiving this gift. And what are the reasons for receiving Christ? And for receiving Him as a gift. Well, that's the whole point. Ask a hungry person whether there is some sense in receiving food. You don't have to explain very much. If the person is hungry, truly hungry, you don't have to explain it too long or too much. Just you offer, you present food to the hungry, and those who are hungry immediately understand, quote unquote, what is all this about. So, Christian faith is all the same. It is not about trying to make the case for something that you should struggle thinking and discussing just to prove whether it is worth the time to discuss it in the first place. So, Christianity becomes completely obvious at some point. All the same as a hungry person, just seeing food, understand what is food about, Christianity becomes completely, plainly clear at some point with some kind of hunger. We probably remember when Jesus said to his disciples that the Father was giving him the people. Nobody can come to me unless the Father is sending them to me. Something to that effect Jesus said at some point. And being sent to the Father in the direction, on the way to meet Jesus, is that kind of hunger. And either you have it or you don't have it. And when you have it, when you have this kind of hunger, you don't need any explanation. It's not a matter of arguments, long discussions, deep thinking. It's about experiencing that kind of hunger. Early in Christianity, some preachers and thinkers were under the temptation or close to the temptation of becoming Christianity as a matter of discussion. It is not that Christianity lacks arguments and reasons. There's a wealth of intellectual richness in Christianity. But that wealth is not about winning people for Christ. The wealth of Christianity is for those who already believe. And I suppose atheists have a point when they say all your reasons truly work with your believers. Because it is not through arguments and long reasoning that people are won for Christ. It is a matter of a deep hunger, profound hunger. And you know what? That hunger is itself the first of all gifts that God is about to give you. Saint Augustine, speaking of prayer, said once, your desire to pray is already prayer. There's so much wisdom in that sentence. Your desire to pray is already prayer. And my good friend, my close friend Saint Catherine of Siena, says, because she had that kind of experience, you couldn't reject sin and temptation. You couldn't seek God unless you have God. Desire for God comes from God. Hunger of God comes from God. The first grace that God probably has already given to you is your questioning, is your hunger, is your desire. That other feeling of I'm not fully comfortable with myself. There's something missing in this life. Life cannot be only about making money and spending money. Life has to contain something else. That is the kind of hunger that leads people to Christ. Follow your instinct. Follow your spiritual instinct. It is not the sheer amount of questions that will lead you to Christ. It is the spiritual hunger. That deep hunger is what makes Christ so obvious. And I repeat for the last time myself, all the same as the hungry person, once he or she sees food, understands what is food about, you will feel the same before Christ. This is exactly what I was waiting for, what I was longing for, what I was seeking. Can we describe that kind of hunger? Well, the scripture throws us a lifeline. Let's take, for example, Romans chapter 7. This is a well-known text, and it describes the drama. It describes the inner fighting that so many people have experienced. Inner fighting that usually, normally, leads people to meet Christ, or at least to put in serious standing the question about Christ's relevance. So we go to the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. This is chapter 7. Verse 14 and the following. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Inner fighting. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. Please take note of the process. Inner contradiction leads to discovery of sin. Inner contradiction. That's the first wake-up call. Hey, wake up, wake up. I'm not what I would like to be. I am not coherent. There's no sense in my action. There's a huge gap between my mind, my words, my emotions, my feelings, my deeds. I am in pieces. I am fragmented. I'm broken. Something is not working. That kind of feeling. Inner contradiction. Awareness of inner contradiction. That leads to awareness of something called sin. My dear friends, please take note. Discovery of sin is something that has to happen within you. Within you. Because if other people tell you that you're a sinner, you can defend your case, I suppose, with good skills. If other people is telling you, you're a sinner, I am not. You're nobody to judge me. You don't know me. Oh, we are so good at defending ourselves. And we can make our case, and we can prevent people from entering into our private life. That's my private life. So please keep off. You can do that with other people. You cannot do that with yourself. There's somebody that constantly go with you, and that's yourself. So you cannot prevent your own self from entering into your reality. Inner contradiction. Awareness of something going wrong. Not because my parents say that to me. Not because the pastor of the church, not because the Pope, not because the teacher or the preacher or the thinker, not because a book I read once, but because I myself know it. I cannot deceive myself. You remember that yesterday we were speaking about that area within each one of us? That area, the secret, which by other name is called conscience. Conscience is that about. I can excuse myself. I can use all kinds of explanations before other people. But I cannot deceive myself. I honestly can't. So it all begins with the perception, with the demolishing perception that something is not coherent. I would like everybody to be loyal, but I'm not loyal. I don't like people lying to me, but I lie. So what's wrong with me? That perception, that awareness of inner contradiction leads to this sentence. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If at some point in your life you have said this, you're very close to the mind of Saint Paul, and you're very close to the next step. The next step is, please, put a label to that. And that label, in moral theology, is sin. Well, a first draft, if you like. First draft about sin. Because at the beginning, we don't perceive as sin every sin. There are many things that we don't think that are sins. Because we are so accustomed to justify our own actions, we are so accustomed to justify ourselves before everybody else, that we are very, very strong in defending our own case. But even if we are so skillful in that sort of thing, at some point, probably, and that's the beginning of God's grace acting in you, probably there's a chance. Probably a tiny chance, but there is it. There is a chance that at some point you detect a crack in your system. Crack. And that crack in your system usually is related to somebody doing to you what you have done to others many times. For example, you're an expert in deceiving people in love. In matters of love, I mean. And you're an expert. And you think you have a very high opinion of yourself because you always get what you want. But let's imagine that somebody does to you what you have done to others. At that point, you are kind of obliged to see yourself. In life, there are some things that are called mirrors. And a mirror, a spiritual mirror, is a situation in which you are obliged to see yourself and to say, oh my, that's me. That's what I have done to so many people. It hurts. So there's only one possible conclusion. I have hurt many people. Not because the pastor in the church, or the preacher at the pulpit, or the book that I read, or the Pope in the Vatican is telling me that I have sinned. It is my own conviction. It is my certitude. That's the beginning of Christianity. That's the very beginning. And when you feel that, if you are happy enough to feel that, because there's happy, there's promise in this kind of feeling. If you feel that, then you say, hey, wait a minute. I have to do something. Our first impulse, when we detect a little crack, is to fix it. Let's imagine it's not the case, hopefully, that there's a little crack on that wall, and you try to amend that. You try to fix it. And when you are just taking the old paint off the wall, you realize that the crack is deeper and more serious than you thought. So you take more paint off. It's more serious. And more serious. And this goes up to bottom, bottom to up. It is wide. It is profound. It goes to the foundation. So there's a feeling of being overwhelmed by the problem. Steps. Number one, you perceive there's a crack. I'm not coherent. I am not doing what I say. I'm not doing what I think I should. I'm not doing what I expect other people to do. That's the crack. You put a name on that. It is a sin. That's the name in the Bible and in moral theology. Sin. Okay, but I can fix it. Then you attempt to fix it. And you start fixing it. And then you detect it's not that easy. This is really serious. Probably I need some help. Then it comes. There it comes, the struggle. Should I look for help? Should I try to fix it myself? Should I go for help? Should I try to fix it myself? And usually, one goes back and forth on this game. Should I fix it myself? Should I go for help? Years, believe me, years could go, come and go, before we arrive to the only honest solution to the problem. Truly, I need help. So it is not in my own power to do this. All the difficulty in arriving to that conclusion is that each one of us has our own pride. We all have some kind of pride. And the difficulty of saying, I need help, is that you have to crush your pride. And that hurts for a second time. It is a different kind of suffering, but it makes you suffer to crush your own pride. Let's continue. Chapter 7, Letter to the Romans. If I do what they do not want, I agree that the law is good. What does the law stand for in this context? When St. Paul speaks of the law, he's speaking of the law of Moses. In that sense, his context is quite restricted. He's referring to the law of Moses. But then you go to the core of the message in Moses' law, and you realize that everything that is in the core of that message is exactly the most reasonable statements for human society in order to work. You cannot make society, human society, work unless you put very, very basic avenues of behavior. And those very basic parameters, avenues, principles, call them as you like, those very basic statements are well summarized in the Ten Commandments. So, even if St. Paul is referring to the Ten Commandments in his own context, we quickly realize that what he's saying is not restricted to the Ten Commandments in the sense of the Jewish people. Because if we like our society to work in some sense, we know that we need what the Ten Commandments are asking. They are asking, for example, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive, do not be envious. That sort of thing we know. We know. And that sort of awareness that we know that is what the church calls natural law. So St. Paul is not speaking of natural law. In his context, he's referring to the law of Moses. But quickly, we realize that what he's saying about the law of Moses applies almost to every society that is trying to move forward in some decent way. You cannot make a decent society unless you hold fast very clearly and very strongly some principles. On those principles will be very, very close, believe me, very, very close to the Ten Commandments. If you don't like the expression, okay, use other name, rephrase the whole thing, but you will finish up, you will end up saying that you need a society where people are not killing each other for whatever reason. You need a society where people are faithful, are loyal, especially in love, in matters of love. You need a society where people are not deceiving one to the other, and so on and so forth. So we actually need the Ten Commandments. So, even if St. Paul is not speaking directly of natural law, we can take this text in that sense without making any violence to the text. Okay. So, St. Paul says, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. When he says the law is good, means what you, as a civilized person, think is proper, is fitting for having a decent society. I know that those principles are reasonable, are useful, are necessary, and we should hold fast them. Okay. But in fact, this is again St. Paul. It is not no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. When you have reached this point, this is the point when you realize, gosh, the crack really goes deep and deep and deep with no known ending. What is that thing ending? You probably can get the same feeling, not only seeing towards yourself, but also observing society. Take, for example, corruption. Corruption in public administration. I'm really, really struck about this. Corruption. It happens everywhere. Poor countries, rich countries, democracies, not democracies, the East, the West, the North, the South. Public corruption is everywhere. So the first time you meet a corrupt person in government or in public office, you feel, okay, this is a matter of sacking this thug. Let's get rid of this nasty person. Now the problem is fixed. No. Not that easy. Why is it so that in so many countries there are so many jokes, violent jokes, ironic jokes about politicians? Because corruption is everywhere. It happens everywhere. So you realize that it's not a matter of getting rid of one person or two people or three people or a system of government. When the Bolsheviks in Russia, it was Russia at that time, then it became the Soviet Union. When the Bolsheviks in 1917 got rid of all the old regime, they thought that they had purified Earth. Now Earth is a better place to live. We eventually got rid of all of these thugs. Criminals have no longer a place in our government. A new era of purity and transparency and good administration is about to begin, all on board. It didn't work that way. 10 years or even before that, 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you get Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin, firmly enthroned, killing people as if they were flies. It is by the millions, by the millions. It is estimated that in Soviet Union, more people were killed than in the entire First World War and Second World War. Joseph Stalin killed more people. It is amazing, that capacity of torturing, sending people to jail, disappearing, quote-unquote, and old plain killing people. That was the new regime. That was the purest form of government. When you realize that, you see, public administration is not something that we are about to clean, just getting rid of this or this person. The crack really goes very, very deep. This is kind of a secret. Also in the church. Also in the church. Also the church. The church too needs constant purification at all levels. This is no secret for you. It's no secret for me. So let's be honest on this. The church also has deep, very deep cracks. When you gain full awareness of this, then you understand this kind of phrasing that St. Paul is using. I know that nothing good dwells within me. This is as if he were saying, I am broken, I no longer can believe in myself. I can will what is right. We can dream of a better society. We can dream of better administration. We can dream of a country that is not killing its own babies. We can dream of that. It should be obvious to everybody that we shouldn't be killing babies. Wake up. This is the 21st century. We shouldn't be discriminating people, beholding in all that people are starving and dying. We shouldn't be at this point in history. But we are. So at some point, it is necessary to come to really, really, really that point of almost despair. Christianity cannot be understood unless you have come to this point. When you come to this point, you begin to understand the greatness, the beauty, the power, and the reason, the very reason why our Lord was crucified. And I say this the very day that the cross is not present. So the whole effect of my discourse is lost. But you remember the cross. To understand the cross, to appreciate the sheer amount of love in display on the cross, you have to go through this. Because if you are not aware of this kind of deep crack, if you don't realize that your life, your own life, would be just fragmented, broken forever and ever. If you don't realize that society cannot work in the sense that the very principles that are most reasonable are not at work. Unless you have come to that point, you don't get the point of Christianity. And you can believe that Christian faith is about having some nice ideas, what I call the nice scaffolding, intellectual scaffolding. Christianity is not intellectual scaffolding. Of course, we have a wealth of good reasons and intellectual work. It is not in vain that you walk 20 centuries on human history. There is a big accumulation of intellectual richness in Christianity. But Christianity cannot be summed up just to that amount of knowledge. Christianity cannot be defined either but by the fact that some good charitable work is done. Some people would like to define the church using the language of NGOs, non-governmental organizations, NGOs. And some people would say, okay, well, the church, it has its problems, but the church is good. They do some good work. They take care for poor people. They sometimes look for the elderly, for orphans, for immigrants. So that kind of human beings that are difficult to deal with. So the church deals with that. Some people see the church in that light. The church is good in the sense that, well, they are doing something for that kind of problem. So that we, the good ones, don't have to. The church is solving that problem so that we don't have to. This is not a metaphor. This was exactly the reason Fidel Castro had in Cuba. You know that Fidel Castro, when he ascended into power, he got rid of every religious community. No, not every religious community. He left in Cuba a few ones. What was the criterion? What was the smart criterion for leaving some communities and getting rid of other communities? Well, those communities that could help the state to solve problems with the elderly, the poor, the needy. I met when I was a novice. I belonged to the Dominican Order. When I was a novice, that was in 1985, close to our priory, there was a convent of sisters of the poor elderly. I don't know the translation into English of this community. In Spanish is Hermanitas de los Ancianos Desamparados, Little Sisters of the Destituted Elderly People, something like that. Okay, so these little sisters, wells, were solving a problem, were fixing something in society. So Fidel Castro said, after scratching his head, he said, well, okay, you can stay. You can stay. Only get rid of your habits. I don't like religious habits around on the streets of Havana. I don't like that. So please get rid of your habits. But you, as a religious community, you can stay. Remember that you have to be focused just in taking care of the elderly. That's your work, that's your place, that's your role in society. So we can imagine that the church is a powerful institution, or an institution that is working for the needy, or an institution that is very skillful in defending itself, or that the church is an institution that has a wealth of information and knowledge. We can imagine that. And we can think of the church in that way. But that's missing the point. The church is not that. And Christianity is not that. The core, the very center of the Christian experience is in the conviction that I need God's help. At the very, very deepest level of my life, I need God. When we come to that conviction, when we are aware of that, we begin to appreciate Christ in a whole different manner, altogether. It is a completely different experience. Some people see Christ as a spiritual master, and they see Christ almost in the same light of Buddha. Gautama Buddha, the Eastern master. What a wise man. How much serenity in his face. Buddha, or Lao Tse, or Confucius, or Muhammad. You're missing the point. Sorry to say that. But you're entirely, utterly missing the point. Christ is not a serene master. He's an agonizing man on the cross. He's not a serene, peaceful master. We have really to ask ourselves same question that very good preacher Archbishop Fulton Sheen asked many, many years ago in a famous sermon. He asked Christ on the cross, "Why are you there?" That's the real question. Why are you there? Other way of phrasing that question is, what's that wrong in us that that kind of help is needed? Are we that bad? Are we that wrong? Are we that sick? That's the real question. Most people wouldn't say, "I am so sick. I am so completely involved and penetrated by sin that I need my Savior." Most people don't say that. But only those who say that understand the value of Christ's passion, which is what we are about to celebrate in the Holy Week. Easter, the solemnity of solemnities, Easter, is all about that. It's all about this Christ dying on the cross. Why is it so important? Because the cross is the place of the extremes. I guess we should love the cross because this is the time of extreme sports, extreme makeup, extreme transformation. I don't know how many programs, TV programs, have the word extreme. Well, we should love the cross. It is extreme in every possible way. Extreme hatred, extreme devastation, extreme abandonment, extreme cruelty, but extreme mercy, extreme patience, extreme prayer, extreme salvation. The reason we need so much the cross is that we need the veil to fall, to be dropped. And the veil is that the crack goes down to the very, very, very bottom. We need the veil to be dropped. We need to see the truth of the human condition. It is not about getting rid of one form of government and then enthroning another form of government. It is not about finishing a book of philosophy and starting to write or to read another book of philosophy. It is not theories upon theories upon theories. It is not opinions about other opinions. It is that the human condition is really, really serious. But we don't feel that all the time. Most of the time we think that the world has some problems. We have some problems. But we're in the process of fixing that. We dream. We dream of being in a world that is fixing its own problems. At some point, and it is a grace, it is a gift to come to this point, we say, no, 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 no. It's not a matter of fixing one or two things. What is wrong is seriously wrong, and what we need is serious love. Love to the extreme. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind. We are all able to think of a better world. We can dream of a better society. We can wish for a better self. If I only could fix this and this and this in my life, I would be, well, almost perfect, as close to perfection as one can be. Wretched man that I am. This is Letter to the Romans, chapter 7, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is meeting Jesus. You see that meeting Jesus entails meeting human misery in all clarity, in all honesty. Some people say that faith is becoming people blind. It's exactly the opposite. Faith is about opening our eyes and seeing the human condition without dreaming of other people that don't exist. If you dream of people that can fix the small, the little cracks here and there, that's not humankind. The human condition is far more serious. Real people, in real countries, in real societies, act in a very different way. And if you have felt, wretched man that I am, wretched society that we are, probably you're thinking, hey, this is very close to suicide. If I come to the point of saying, wretched man that I am, what's the next step? Well, I have this pistol. So let's make this short. What's the difference between suicide and Christian faith? They are very close, and I am serious. If you listen to the testimony of many people that have converted to Christ, they speak of seriously having considered suicide. Many people, probably some in this very room. Life has no sense, life has no meaning, life has no flavor. I don't like it, and I am a disaster. And I cannot do anything about that. So what's the next step? Despair and suicide. But there's a little difference. When you have come to the end of your own strength, you have two ways, two possibilities. Either you say, death, embrace me. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, Christ, receive me. Receive me. And again, why Christ and not the serene face of Buddha? Why? Because my life is no serene. My life is no peaceful. There's no tranquility in my life. There is inner fighting. And that is why I, Nelson Medina, myself, that is why I love so much the Passion of Christ. Because in watching, in seeing the face of my Lord on the cross, I can see that's exactly what I need. Because that's the kind of inner fighting I know very well. If I see the serene face of Buddha, I can say, well, that's beautiful. Glad if he was able to achieve that. But I have many, many objections about that. This is not the place to discuss those objections. But that's not my life. My life is inner fighting. My inner life is inner fighting. And when I see a man going through my own battle and winning it, I see that's my savior. This is love I can trust. This is love I can understand. This is food that needs no explanation for me. I don't need a word. I don't need a single word of explanation when I see the cross. Not a single word. And it is so interesting, my friends, that in many places where people are going through tremendous, awful suffering, they don't need a word of explanation when they come close to Christ. Do you know what are the people that need explanations? Those that are not going through this process. When your life is good and improving, when you live in a society that is good and improving, when you are thriving and thriving from prosperity to more prosperity to bliss, in that world, if I present to you the face of Christ on the cross, you say, oh, please, oh, get rid of that. My life is bliss. My life is peaceful, joyful. It is, I am just enjoying myself. That is why there's a time for everybody. That is why Christ said, it is only people that is sent by my Father that can come to me. Because there's time for everybody. If you're strong, smart, well-paid, healthy, improving and improving, there's no way, I suppose there's no way of understanding anything about Christianity. And people that are in that situation and that feel that they are so good, so nice, my life is so well equipped. I am so prepared for the future. I don't need a religion that is just putting limits and restrictions to my freedom. What I like to be is free. Don't put limits to my freedom. And you, Pope, that's what the people call you. You, Pope, far from me. Don't put restrictions to me. Stop that talk about limits and sexual responsibility and distribution of wealth in the world. Stop that talk. Don't want to hear it. Because you are in very good condition and you're strong, smart, well paid, you have good friends, you enjoy yourself, there's no way you can understand the cross. But suppose that the story changes completely. Suppose that there's a turn of the page and the new chapter has different messages. Suppose that the new chapter begins saying, this is your doctor. Are you Mr. Perfect Handsome? Yes, I am. Mr. Perfect, well, I've got some news for you. Actually, you've got cancer. I cannot have cancer. I'm strong, I'm smart, I'm well paid, I am good, healthy, improving, above any measure of improvement. Okay, you, Mr. Perfect Handsome, I have something to say. Your condition is serious. You have to be under radiotherapy and all that. It could be cancer. It could be betrayal of someone that is very important for you. Can be your own incoherence, can be anything. At that point, when something of that sort happens, one realizes that life is very, very fragile. There are times in which each one of us is strong, smart, well-paid, healthy, improvement upon improvement. Yes, but they last so short. They are so short-lived. And then you realize that life is fragile. And then there's a turn of the page, and you go to Romans chapter 7, and you begin to realize that what is happening to you has happened to other people. And then you remember, what did I do when my friend or my uncle, now I am remembering that my uncle also got cancer. And my one conclusion when he got cancer is, now he cannot be invited to my parties. That was the one conclusion that I got from his illness. So now I remember, now I realize how lonely sick people can be. Now I realize how lonely elderly people can be. Now I realize how lonely immigrants can be. Now I realize how lonely discriminated, marginalized, destituted people can be. Now I realize that I never, never care for anybody different from myself. And I realize that if everybody on this world is as nasty as I have been, this is a terrible place to live in. And then you start conversion. But there's a time for everybody. As a fellow Christian, as a preacher, if you admit a title on me, it is my wish that that time has come to each one of us. It is my wish that this Lent is the time for Christ to become obvious to each one of us, so that we are so hungry, hungry of salvation, hungry of God's grace, so as to receive Christ as bread from heaven. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.